1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Pray with me. Our God, we come before you and we ask for your great work in our lives, that you would actually change our minds and change our hearts, that we would change our actions, that you would be most glorified in us as we think rightly about you, as we think rightly about your truth, as we think rightly about sincerity and truly about affection, that you would be most glorified in our lives. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have each dealt with situations where we have had sin in the church. We have dealt with situations in this church, we have dealt with situations in other churches, and we have found that that 11th commandment that we have made up, you shall be nice, seems to trump the other 10 in most people's minds and hearts. Now, we would say, not so, not so. But how many of us have looked at a situation and we have dealt with sin in our face, and we chose rather to be nice rather than to deal with the actual issue. Now, if you put it in another circumstance or you put it in another way, if any of us saw a child running through the church and somehow they had gotten their hand on my pocket knife and they were running along, I hope each one of us would say stop or grab the child out of affection for the child, love for the parents, and love for the entire church. But it is as if when we are dealing with sin, we say, no, no, we wouldn't want to embarrass the child. No, no, we wouldn't want to embarrass the parents. No, no, I wouldn't want to call out in the midst of the church and embarrass everyone about this situation. Now that is the be nice commandment. That is the prison mentality that we talked about this morning, that you are just to keep the peace in the situation. Well, in Proverbs 13:24, it gives us this warning. He who withholds the rod hates his son. He who withholds the rod hates his son. Now, how could we say that? How could we say not to strike a child is to hate the child? How could we say not to administer discipline in a congregation is to hate the congregant? Well, if we believe the scripture, if we really believe the scripture and we say that sin is running with a knife, if we say that the wages of sin is death, if we say that God is the God of life and has really spoken to us what is right and good and true, and his commandments are life and are truth, we would allow someone to continue on in sin. You are that person's enemy. You contribute to their death and not to their life. You hate them. You hate them. Now, we have seen people and we have known people in various communities, and we have seen people not discipline their children. We have had terrible displays even here in our congregation. Maybe you'll remember years back, a child was sitting with a cell phone and talking on a cell phone during the service. And I looked at the mother and I shook my head no. And her response was to slap the phone out of the child's hand. The child's response was to slap the mother back. I looked at Leslie and said, help. Someone else came up and they went to help to remove the child. When they're removing the child kicked the little sister in the head as they removed the child. The little sister responded then by wetting her pants. We're looking at a situation falling apart before us, and is the problem what's happening here and now, or is the problem an overall lack of discipline in life? I went to those parents and I told them, you are hating your children. You are hating your children by not disciplining them. He who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 18:19, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. You see the balance, or you see, well, there's one side. You discipline while there is hope. Past that, it is death. You who love your children, you discipline them diligently, and you do not desire their death, because the wages of sin is death. So this plays out in the home, and it plays out precisely the same way within the congregation. In Acts 20:28, the scripture tells us, the Holy Spirit has made elders overseers to shepherd the church of God. That discipline is to take place. It is to be the reality. Now, it is explained to me, and I have talked to people, and there's one person in particular who say they will not be a member of Eastvale because we disciplined someone publicly. They say that they could not be a member of a church that would do that. And I looked and I explained the situation and I explained the circumstances and I asked them, could you then be a member of a church that would permit sin like that? That would allow it to happen, that would allow it to go on, where people would be so unprotected? And they didn't have an answer. There is a work that takes place. It's a work that is commanded. Now, as we look at the scripture in Matthew 18, starting with verse 15, it gives us a very good picture of the purpose for church discipline right off the bat. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There's the goal of church discipline. Even our standards say primarily the purpose of discipline is to win the brother back. Isn't that the case in your home? If you discipline a child, isn't it the hopeful expectation that you will come to a place of good and true repentance where the children apologize and the children ask for forgiveness and they adjust their steps according to Scripture? Isn't that what you want to see from your child? And isn't that what you are pursuing when your heart's right? Sometimes we lash out in anger, and then in those times we find ourselves as fathers or mothers having to ask for forgiveness from our children. That happens too. But the goal of our instruction, the goal of our discipline is to win the person back. And I'm loving this idea, because don't you see in that the full heart of Christ? That Christ looked and he saw his people in sin and in crime. He did precisely what needed to happen to win them back and to rescue them and to bring them back into the fold. With his sacrifice, with the gift of his Holy Spirit and with giving us the scripture, that we would know when we have transgressed, that we would know when we have trespassed, that is, when we have stepped over the line, and we know when we need to come back. It's exactly the heart of Christ, that we have been pursued in this way and that we would pursue others in the same way. Now, our fifth step now, as we're dealing with this, I'll remind you of the title of the sermon, Win Your Brother Back or Remove the Wicked One. Win Your Brother Back or Remove the Wicked One. Our fifth step is to discern guilt. Discern guilt. 1 Corinthians 5:2. And you have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. And we're focusing specifically here on the one who had done this deed. This is the idea that an action has taken place and it has been proven. As we deal with the scripture and we look at Matthew 18:15, we see that a process has taken place, that someone has been in a sin, someone has already gone to them and lovingly confronted them with the hope of winning them back. That engagement was rejected. Rejected. The person at that point refused to repent. From there, you take two or more with you. Matthew 18:15-17. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. We're dealing with facts. We're dealing with reality. When we have disciplined as a church, we have gone through these steps. And in none of the situations where we were dealing with them, no one was saying, no, this hasn't happened. No, I haven't done this. But they were all saying, I am not repenting. Not in those words. But they were refusing to turn from their crimes. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, with that, I caution you regarding what you accept as testimony. What one person would bring to you and say to you about another person. If they heard it themselves. If they saw it themselves. If they are a legitimate witness. We cannot receive a witness against a brother or sister in Christ based upon the testimony or the hearsay of one other person. We're not at liberty to do that. It would be upon the eyewitness of one or more people. And people love to talk. People love to talk. People love to tell their stories about what they have heard. And maybe you even feel it too. Maybe you come into an assembly and you're thinking, what do I know or what have I heard that someone would respond to if I told this story to someone else? It's a threat for us. We enjoy that spotlight by default. But we see the scripture that every fact must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And that was our fifth step, to actually discern guilt. So not receiving bad reports about people based on one witness or based on hearsay. Everything must be dealt with. I was talking to another elder, and he said, it's interesting how many people are willing to talk about people, but not to them. A shocking statement, because frankly, in dealing with other people's sins, that's where my own heart is. I'd rather talk about someone then go precisely to them and to deal with the situation, because it's uncomfortable. It's awkward and it's hard and it's sinful. It's sinful to be willing to talk about someone and not talk to them. Our next step, number six, is remove the destructive one for the glory of Christ. Remove the destructive one for the glory of Christ. Verses 2 through 4. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were there, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord. Moving to verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ Jesus, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. There was a time recently when we were having a debate on the floor of presbytery. We were dealing with a very sensitive matter, and a matter of policy within the church. And someone stood up, and I'm telling you this on purpose, that you can go ahead and be a bit shocked about our denomination here, that there are battles that are taking place, and there are people in position to fight these battles, and our church needs prayed for, and we need to be pushing forward biblically. A man stood up on the floor of presbytery, and he made his argument, and he said, in the words of Hillary Clinton, "What difference does it make?" And my jaw dropped in the moment. I was shocked that he would have the idea that, to quote Hillary Clinton, would add any force to his argument. In fact, he argued me in the other direction just by dropping that name in the situation. And I remember one of our older elders standing up and walking to the microphone. And he said, "My brother has asked what difference it makes." He said, "The glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is the difference that it makes." Here, as the arguments are being made, or as Paul is making his point, he's laying out the idea that we are to be a holy assembly, that we are people brought together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been our sacrifice and so has made us holy. Say, with that being true, you can't have the leaven. That is the sin. You can't have the sin in your midst. That leaven is thrown out. Don't you know? Just a little bit of leaven, or just a little bit of sin, messes up or pollutes the whole bunch. That this is the reality of the church. And with that in mind, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have already decided that this man is to be cast out. Why, and what is the argument here? For the glory of Christ, the one who has been our sacrifice. We're being told that you cannot worship two gods. You can't have yourself and say, "I will continue on in this crime and in this sin that the church is showing me is crime and is sin." That someone has come to me privately and shown me, that two or three witnesses have come and they have told me, but I will hold on to this. It cannot be. It cannot be. Because Christ Jesus is our sacrifice. We have been told, you are holy. Therefore, be holy. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, they are told, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God as you have continued in your crime here." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Actually, we're going to save that for later, that one. This brings us to our seventh step. This is the reality that there is active danger and permitting sin in the church. There is active danger in permitting sin in the church. Deuteronomy 30, 15, and 16. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, so that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. In what sense is there the threat in actively keeping sin in your life? In what sense is there a threat in actually keeping sin in your household, in keeping sin within your congregation? There's a number of ways. When we looked at Joshua chapter 7, we see a terrible and dreadful way that God actually delivered the church over to death. People were actually killed because of the sin of one man or one household. This can be a reality. Even in the newer covenant, it's displayed for us that people who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, a number of them had died because of it. This can be the reality in your house. This can be the reality in your congregation. This can be the reality in our denomination. And people will look and say, it's really harsh how you said that guy was continuing on in sin. That was harsh. There was a time recently when one of my children had said to me, I think you need to calm down or you need to relax. My response was, I am not screaming. Neither have I put you up against the wall yet. This is me relaxed, and you need to accept it. As we look at the scripture, if someone were to say to us in our dealings with sin, you need to relax, we could say, we have not yet gathered them up and taken them to the bridge with their wife and their children and all of their possessions and stoned them. This is Jehovah relaxed. This is God dealing with a situation in the newer covenant kind of way. This is God dealing with sin precisely and justly. Would you want to see Jehovah not relaxed? Would you want to see him in his wrath and in his anger? Can you imagine people coming across the bridge and instead of the inn there, they see a heap of stones there? And they say, what's that? They say, that's where the people who built the inn were stoned with their families and all their possessions because they would not repent. No. A clerk standing before the congregation saying a man has been in sin and he will not repent and is therefore has been removed from our rolls. This is Jehovah relaxed. This is Jehovah dealing with gentleness. Now, as we deal with the idea of sin and the consequences and the pains of sin, we can look and we can see what happens when people are unequally yoked. And some of us have the benefit of looking at that for generations. Some of us see unsaved grandchildren, unsaved children, and whole families that are unsaved as people had been unequally yoked. We see the pain and the sorrow and the despair that comes from actively pursuing sin. I talked to someone recently who was pursuing an unbiblical divorce. And as we talked about the situation and as a child is in the family, I explained what is going to happen. And as much said that I can almost see the future because I have seen it so many times. You are removing yourself as the primary influence in your child's parents' life. They will date, and your child will have a new mother. And they will date again, and your child will have another mother. You may even get married and your child will have another mother and siblings, and they will pull in influences that you will have no control over whatsoever. And you'll have this brother and this sister and this family and this grandparent and another grandparent. And some of us have seen it in stages where people have multiple parents and grandparents and cousins to the point where it goes in both directions and the children are divided, divided, divided. Sin has consequences. Sin hurts individuals. Sin hurts families. Sin hurts congregations. And when we look at one another and say, be nice. Just be nice. Just be polite. No, sin is truly harmful. Harmful behavior. This brings us to our eighth step. This is discipline for life and rescue. Discipline for life and rescue. For this, we look at verse 5. Maybe one of the harshest verses in Scripture. It's one that has shocked me again and again each time I forget about it and return to it. 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, there's the harsh part. There's the part that sounds terrible. Can you imagine taking a member of your household and saying, so be it. I deliver you to Satan. And taking your hands off of your child and stepping back. This is what Paul is doing. This is what Christ is doing. For an individual who has called on the name of Christ and yet will not turn from their sin, the hands are taken off, and God and Christ say, so be it. I deliver you into the hands of Satan. That you will be punished, that you will hurt, that you will feel the misery of being removed from the body of Christ. Now we look at it and we say, harsh, harsh, not nice, not kind words. But here we look and we see that Paul has the individual's eternal good in mind. It is not the momentary comfort of the individual. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that day? Do you know that day? We read about it in Scripture when all of mankind is assembled before God, separated right and left. Those who call on the name of the Lord and who have trusted in him, and it's the demonstrated reality of life, they are brought into the eternal kingdom. Those who have rejected him, either by testimony or ongoing sin, the ongoing sin, the refusal to turn, are picked up and thrown into the lake of fire forever. What is loving? What is loving? When someone is assembled on the wrong side, continuing on in their crime, about to be, at any moment, you don't know when they're going to die, about to be snatched up, thrown into the lake of fire, and you say across the aisle, but we're okay. We're all right. You're fine. After all, we have to be nice. We're covered by grace now, not law. You can continue in your crime and commune. You can continue in your crime and have the Lord's Supper. You can continue in your crime and be on the roll. You can continue in your crime and call yourself a Christian, and they're snatched from our presence and thrown into the fire. Is that love? Is that love? Is that even actually nice? It's hatred. It's hatred. The reality is, it's hatred. For the same reason the scripture tells us the one who does not discipline his son hates him. Discipline for life and rescue. Proverbs 1:23. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Proverbs 1:32-33. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Ezekiel 33:13-16 can be a beautiful comfort and also a great terror for our hearts. Ezekiel 33:13-16. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live. And so he trusts in his own righteousness that he commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in the same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die. And he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge and pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live. What is loving? What is nice? What is true kindness? But to deal with people, to deal with their crimes. Our next step, number 9, is nourish and cherish your neighbor. Nourish and cherish your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Matthew 22:37-40 first lays out the greatest commandment, and then the second commandment, Christ states it. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. There's a striking idea. You loving your neighbor as yourself, all of the law and the prophets hinge on that idea after loving the Lord. What does it mean to love? What have we looked at here? What is love compared to hatred? We're tempted to say it's be nice. So far beyond being nice. So far beyond being nice. Sometimes it's going to look like being harsh in dealing with people in their crimes. Ephesians 5:29. This is the passage that's always used, and it applies specifically to marriage, but it also applies the way that that Christ has dealt with the church. Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So what we're saying here is, as you are committed to feeding yourself, as you are committed to taking care of yourself, in the same way you are to love your neighbor. As you would care for yourself, as you would nourish yourself, you would be so committed, you are so committed to the preservation of your life, that we would be equally committed to the preservation of each other's lives. And in this context, specifically, in dealing with each other's sin. Doesn't that sound amazing? Stepping back to the times before I was Reformed Presbyterian, before I'd gone to seminary, I had never even heard of family worship. We talked in our counseling class about the idea of sitting down together as families in the morning and talking about what lies ahead and what we will be facing and praying for each other, and then talking in the evening about how the day went and how did things go, and praying for each other in the evening. And I talked to somebody else who was a committed Christian and had grown up in a Christian home, one of the finest in the area that I had known of, but he had never heard of family worship. He had never seen his family actually come together and talk about their stresses and their sorrows and their tensions. And I asked him, as I was spurring him on in this idea, how does this sound to you? And he responded, too good to be true, actually. Too good to be true. We have at our fingertips, we have at our disposal, what the rest of the world could look at, and even the broader evangelical church could look at and say, too good to be true. That people would actually love each other that much. That families could actually love each other that much. That churches could actually love each other that much. The problem is, and one of our great difficulties is, discipline. We have our wrong ideas about it. We don't see it as love. We see it as simply not being nice. Or we look and we would doubt and we would question, is the person really guilty? Or we would forget that we would have looked and that we would have followed a procedure. That we are not just that father lashing out in anger, as we probably have all experienced, some of us on both ends. But we are those who have looked carefully, those who have loved deeply, and those who have pursued true love. So as God lays this out, he only lays out two options for us. As you see in the title of your sermon, win your brother back or remove the wicked one. Is there a gradation there? Is there a scale? Is there another option? I think we would all shudder to imagine if we move back to Joshua chapter 7. And Joshua said, you know, I hear what you're saying, God. What if instead of that, what if we try this? Is it even possible to picture Joshua in that setting with that attitude as he's dealing with the mourning and the wailing of the wives whose husbands had been killed because of the crimes of Achan and Ai? We have a duty to do. We have a work to do. And that work is to win our brother back or to remove the wicked one. We'll continue studying next week. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you that you show us truth, that you show us the very pathways of life. And with these, you have not left us wiggle room. We see what we must do, that we are responsible for our brothers. We are indeed our brother's keepers. So God, make us wise and loving and true as we pursue your glory and as we pursue one another's eternal good. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.